Happy Thanksgiving. Welcome. You know, it became very apparent to me that we have something very special. We get to give thanks every day. It's a part of who we are. If you've been blood-bought born again, then you need to be thankful. That's an attitude of gratitude that we have a decision to make, to have that. The world out there has one day or weekend to celebrate Thanksgiving. So I'm so glad that for us who know him, it's a way of life. It's a decision we've made. I want to just take a moment and pray. Father, what a privilege we have to enter into your courts with thanksgiving in our hearts, praise on our lips. Father, knowing that the one who was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever think or ask is right here, right now. Father, I pray that you move upon us, that your spirit fall fresh, and it's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen. In the movie The Last Crusade, Harrison Ford, as Indiana Jones, is in search of the Holy Grail. That's the cup that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper. And he's in search of it because it supposedly gives this curative power and eternal life. And in the movie, he makes his way through all these perils and traps, and he gets to the back of a cave. The movie was filmed in Petra in Jordan, and it was in an area that was just full of rocks and caves. And as he makes his way to the back of this cave, he's being chased by his arch enemy, a Nazi with a gun. At the back of the cave, he finds this ancient knight, this old man who is there hundreds of years old, and his job is to guard the grail. And there's hundreds of these grails all over the cave. Right then, as Harrison Ford gets there, in comes his archenemy. And he says, I'm going to take this grail for myself. I want its powers. I want what it has. And so he searches, and he looks through all of these grails, and he comes up with this one that's solid gold. It's encrusted with diamonds and rubies and all of these precious gems. And he holds it up and he says, this is the one I'm looking for. And he goes over to the well and he dips it into the well. And he brings it up to his lips and he begins to drink. And almost instantaneously he begins to decompose. I mean, it's a great scene. He just grows old right on the spot. And the old knight looks at him and he says, you have chosen poorly. You have chosen poorly. And then Harrison Ford, he starts to search through all these grails, and he comes up with this wooden cup, one that had been carved out of a block of wood, and he picks it up and he examines it, and he says, this is the cup of a carpenter. And he dips it into the water to drink, and he knows full well that if he's made the wrong choice, if he's made that wrong decision, it's going to cost him his life. And he takes a drink, and the old man looks at him and he says, you have chosen wisely. Isn't that life? I mean, isn't that life, the decisions we make? You either choose poorly or you choose wisely. We are here in this series and aptly entitled All In. And what I want us to see this morning is that the reality of making that decision to be all in, the reality of that will in fact be the wisest choice you will ever make. You see, what life has to offer is based on the decisions we make. What we get out of life, the things that we receive from life, all come down to those decisions. And all of us, at one time or another, have made poor decisions. All of us, I'm sure, have made wise decisions, but we've gotten to where we are based on those decisions. So we're going to look at some decisions this morning that were made by people in the Bible, and we're going to begin with Abraham from Genesis chapter 22. I think that it is probably one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. I mean, think about it. How could a loving God even suggest what he was commanding Abraham to do? How could he? But you know, it often seems that the stories with the most tension, the stories that are most difficult, are the ones that have the greatest lessons, the greatest revelation from God. You see, the Lord wants to show us, he wants to teach us through these stories so that it's important that we wrestle through these things, that we wrestle through them. And understand, this is only a test. God never intended for Abraham to take the life of his son. I believe that God never would allow it to happen. But God will test us. He will test us to see if we are willing to choose poorly or to choose wisely. For the record, this isn't a story about God's character. It's a story about Abraham's character. Abraham's character is put to the test. Is he really willing to go all in? Is the Lord clearly Lord of his life? You know, I think that for all of us, those can be difficult decisions. But they do, in fact, reveal whether God is on the throne of our lives, if he is the Lord of all, or if maybe he's been replaced by something or someone along the way. Now, remember, what we're looking at here is a 25-year promise. 25 years. And finally, God delivers on the promise, and he gives Abraham and Sarah this beautiful, precious little baby boy named Isaac. Isaac, the same Isaac that God wants Abraham to put on the altar and sacrifice. That same boy was a gift from God. And you know, I think that if we aren't careful, the gifts that we get from God can become idols. Those things that, you know, God blesses us with can become more important than the God who gives them to us. God blesses us with finances and resources and jobs and abilities. And if we aren't careful, they can displace God in our lives. A relationship even can sometimes replace our relationship with God. Folks, we exist to glorify God. And if we aren't careful, that relationship with God can become almost selfish in nature, because all of a sudden it can become more about the things that we want. And so instead of worshiping God, if we aren't careful, we begin to worship those things that he blesses us with. And it's in those moments, in those times, that we need to make that decision to be all in. It's an all-in test, if you will. God wants to see what's more important, the things that I blessed you with or the God that has given them to you. And that is the ultimate test. And we need to choose wisely. And there's moments when God will test us to see if in fact we are all in. And although I made that decision a long time ago in my life to be all in, I have to admit there have been times when I have made some poor decisions. Times when I found that I was following my plan for my life, not God's. And I have to ask the question to you this morning, are you following Jesus or is he following you? I think that that is the difference between being all in or holding something back from God, choosing wisely or choosing poorly. But why is it sometimes we just aren't willing to go all in? Why is that? I think one of the reasons is that we get scared. We do. We get scared. You know, we're afraid to go all in because, Lord, I'm willing, you know, to go anywhere but, you know, I'm willing to do anything but. It's scary because there's a part of us that thinks that God is going to maybe send us somewhere we don't want to go, or he's going to give us something that we don't want to do. Or there's a fear that somehow our lives are going to end up in the opposite direction from where we intended to go. You know, going all in does take risks. Without question, it does take some sacrifice. But what I'm going to do is tell you that God is never, never going to take you someplace that you don't need to be going. He needs to lead. But I believe with all my heart at the end of the day that God is not about making our lives miserable. So let's go back to Abraham for a minute. He gets up early this morning, the Bible tells us in this passage. And he gets up early and he leaves on a donkey. And I believe that he got up early because he wanted to be gone before Sarah got up. You know, we read these stories in the Bible and we sometimes forget about the dynamics that are going on behind them. I mean, my wife has followed me all over the place, one end of the country to the other. And she always asks me, are you sure the Lord is leading you? Yes, she does. That's a true story. But if I told her that God wanted me to sacrifice my son, she may have a few questions. There may be a little pushback. Let's just say that we have had more intense fellowship over much less things than that. You know, what you see going on here in this passage. But tradition has it that they had already talked this over. And she had agreed. But he left early in the morning just in case she changed her mind. Not that women would do that. But he left early just in case. But something else that's overlooked in this passage is Isaac. I mean, most scholars would put him at about age 25 when this is written. Or when this took place. His dad is a centurion, and when it came right down to it, I mean, who's going to take who? So Abraham, because his son is 25 and he's a centurion, he's already given up the crown of the wrestling champion of the Abraham family. But according to Jewish tradition, Isaac submitted. You see, folks, this isn't just a story about Abraham being all in. Sarah was all in. Isaac was all in. And we come to that moment where Abraham is lifting the knife to sacrifice his son. It's the place where if you're watching this in the movie, you turn your head because you can't bear to look at what's going to take place. You don't want to see it. You can't imagine this moment. But as Abraham raises that knife, God steps in. Verse 12 of Genesis chapter 22. And he said, do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God reveals himself right here as Jehovah Jireh. The Lord has provided. But it literally means that God foresaw. He foresees, the God who foresees. You see, provision is an act of foresight. And it really comes down to the fact that it's anticipating a need that's going to exist and then meeting the need before you even know there's a need. And that's the concept that is really hard for you and I to get our heads around. But as I've said over the last few weeks, first of all, we have a God who is in control. We have a God who never changes, and now we have a God who we know provides. We see his hand of provision. How can we not go all in? And there are a lot of dynamics that you know, affect whether or not we're all in. But Andrew alluded to the three chairs last week. And so I thought I would use that illustration today to talk about it. It's a biblical principle that really gives us some scriptural insight into why or why not go all in. It started from a book that was written back in the early part of last century entitled The Three Generations. And then in the 1980s, it was brought through a really profound illustration entitled The Three Chairs. But before you leave here today, you will know in which one of these chairs you sit. You'll know in which chair your grandparents sit, your parents sit, you sit, your children, and probably even your grandchildren. Now, why is it that even some of the most godly people have children who rebel, children who are rebellious? I mean, even in churches like this, and the church doesn't like to talk about it, so often we find it swept under a carpet. But why is that? Why is it that so many evangelical works founded on the truth of Scripture have fallen into spiritual decay, moral decay? Well, I want us to see if today, from Scripture, we might be able to find an answer. So let's go to another scripture, Joshua chapter 24. Beginning in verse 14, Joshua speaking says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers or which your fathers served on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua sat in the first chair. He was in the hot seat. He had a heart for God. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But what about Joshua's children, the generation that came after that godly generation? In verse 7 of Judges chapter 2, two pages over if you're following in Scripture, it says this: "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done." Now, Joshua, first chair, he was had the works. He had all of these amazing answers to prayer. The generation that outlived Joshua, they were saved. They knew the Lord. And so in verse 7, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." But what about their children? Down to verse 10, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel." Saved, saved, lost. Saved, saved, lost. Now, Joshua knew the Lord. He was born again. He had the works. That generation had dramatic answers to prayer. Chair number two, the elders, the ones who outlived Joshua, were born again. They knew the Lord and they knew about the works. But this generation, the generation did not know the Lord. They knew not the works. Can you think about that? They didn't know about the sun and the moon standing still. They didn't know about Jericho. They didn't know about God parting the Jordan River. The grandchildren of Joshua didn't know about the miracles. So let's put some words in these chairs today. First of all, commitment. You see, when you have a committed home that loves the Lord, that follows the Lord, is sold out to the Lord, you will have children that sometime between the age of 6 and 13 years of age will become Christians. Why is that? It's because some of the commitment that is in here will flow over into their children. You know, they've seen God at work. They see God answering prayer. And that commitment, to a degree, spills over onto you. It's not really yours. You grew up with it. It's part of who you are. You became a Christian. And in time, you begin to take things for granted. In time, you begin to have compromise. Sometimes God, sometimes not. And when you grow up in a home that is full of compromise, you have all kinds of problems, and you probably won't become a Christian. You will live with conflict. Conflict. You never seem to be able to find yourself. You never hear this person saying, I can't find myself. Very rarely will you hear this person, but you hear this person saying it all the time. And you know, you can find that same pattern of commitment to compromise, to conflict all the way through the families of Scripture. Look back at Abraham just for a moment. Abraham would sit in the first chair. He was all in. And then you look at Isaac. Isaac began all in, but his life moved into a life of compromise. It was filled with compromise. And then you look at Jacob. Jacob was filled with compromise, which became conflict. Jacob wrestled with his parents. He wrestled with God. He wrestled with himself. And he really didn't seem to get it together for a long, long time. Conflict. But there's another characteristic that's different here that we can see. First chair Christians are a generation that put people first. It doesn't matter about a personality, whether you're introverted or extroverted, whether, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're sanguine or phlegmatic or melancholic or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. You put people first. But when you grow up in a home with all of those right morals and ethics, things begin to change. The characteristics begin to move. And it's slow. It doesn't move quickly. It's a slow erosion. And it moves from people to possessions. This group, number two, they care about the clothes they wear. They care about the brand name. They care about the car they drive. Chair number one loves people and uses things. But chair number two love things and they use people. Chair number one, it's God and then me. Chair number two, it starts out God and then me, but it moves from that to me and then God. And when you grow up in a home where the accumulation of things become a priority, when your job and your position take precedence over family and others, the whole next generation has big-time problems. And every one of us know families that have given everything to their kids, everything they ever wanted, but themselves, because they weren't all in. People. possessions and purposelessness, purposeless, with no purpose whatsoever. Okay, now we're going to put some more people in these chairs. King David. David was a man after God's own heart. He would sit in the first chair. Saul gave David a physical kingdom, which became a spiritual kingdom under David, which Solomon eroded into a physical kingdom. And we all know what happened under Rehoboam. He destroyed the entire kingdom. So the first chair we see David, the next chair we see Solomon, and then we see Rehoboam. Where are you today? Which chair are you sitting in today? If I were to ask your children to put you in one of these chairs, where would they put you? Where would they put you? Do you put people first? Are you all in? Is the Lord clearly number one in your life and then you? Or is it God is sometimes number one and sometimes number two? Half-heartedness. You know what? When you're trying to raise kids and you're half-hearted, there's no heart that's left. There's a big difference between chair number one and chair number two. But the trouble is, they look the same. You can't tell them apart. They look the same. You can't look at this guy and say, ah, chair number two, I can see it. Chair number two. They look the same, and because this guy grew up in a Christian home, he can probably recite the books of the Bible faster than this guy, and maybe even backwards. It's important for this guy to be a part of leadership. Not so much for this one. Not so much. Chair number one doesn't need a new car every 2 or 3 years. Chair number two does. Picture this. Let me give you a scenario. Second chair family is on their way to meeting Sunday morning. They pull into the parking lot of the chapel, but they've been fighting and arguing and bickering. And as soon as they pull into the parking lot of the chapel, he gets out of his door and he walks around and he opens the door for his wife. And she gets out and she puts her arm in his. And the kids are seeing this, the hypocrisy in all of this. And they go into the service. And they go in and sit down, and all of a sudden somebody taps him on the shoulder and said, would you mind giving a testimony this morning? And he says, I'd love to. It goes something like this. I became a Christian at 7 years of age. The Lord reached down into my wicked and sinful heart and plucked me from the miry clay. My life has never been the same since. This book means everything to me. His son is in the audience beside his sister, and he gives, check this out. Check this out, because he sees dad go home that day after the service, throws his Bible on the coffee table, picks up the remote control. Who's playing? Then he sits down to give thanks for the meal, and the same guy who prayed down the fire at the church says, bless the food, bless the missionaries, pass the meat. You see, before long, folks, what happens is that that person growing up in that house sees the church as what? You see, as far as they're concerned, chair number one and chair number two look the same. They look the same. But the trouble is, the only testimony this guy has was when he was 7 years old at his conversion, because he doesn't have the works. He doesn't have the works. They just know about the works. They're not all in. You ask a chair number one guy to give his testimony, he stands up and he says, last night, as I was doing my devotions, the Lord spoke to me from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Last night, when I was 7. Wow. You see, chair number one has convictions. Convictions. And convictions rule your life. But the problem is, you can't pass on convictions to your children. They turn into belief. convictions rule you when there's no one else around. You rule a belief system. And when you try to pass on a belief system to the next generation, they say, well, that's your opinion. Chair number one has convictions based on the Bible. Chair number two, it doesn't work that way. It works on the basis of what everybody else is doing. Chair number one, it's the commands of Scripture. It's conviction. Chair number two, it's Christian consensus. And chair number three is the world. And we all know what the world has done in the last number of years to values and morals and ethics. Listen to this next sentence if you hear nothing else. And the Christian community is not far behind. You see, all of a sudden, there's this great debate going on. And the second chairperson looks at the first chairperson and he says, man, you're just old-fashioned. You're fanatical. Get with it. Chair number one hasn't moved. Why is that? Because he has a relationship with God that's personal. It's real. It's a relationship. Chair number two doesn't have a relationship. He has a responsibility because that's the way they do their Christianity. That's how they carry life on. They know they should be going to church. They know they should be in the first meeting. They know that God wants some of their resources, their finances, but it's a responsibility. It's not a relationship. They're not giving as giving unto the Lord. And when you have a relationship with God and your kids growing up thinking it's a responsibility, very soon that third generation understand that it's religion. Religion. Chair number two wants to claim the verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But the problem is, chair number two cannot claim that verse unless he moves into chair number one. Where are you sitting today? Where are you sitting? Is this something new? The Apostle Paul said it this way. Some among you are spiritual. Some among you are carnal. And some are natural. Carnal means that you're born again, but you choose to live like you're not. And if you're in chair number three and you think the church is filled with hypocrites, it is not. Oh, there are some, I can assure you, but there are a whole lot of people who are the real deal, who live it, who love it. They have that relationship. Between chair number three and chair number two is redemption. Redemption. That's getting saved through Jesus Christ. But between chair number two and chair number one, there's this huge valley. And if I can be quite honest with you, most people I know spend all their time on a roller coaster between chair number one and chair number two. I'm just saying it the way it is. It's true. Chair number two wonder why they don't have any joy. They wonder why when they pray, their prayers bounce off the ceiling. They just don't seem to get through to God. The Bible never seems to be alive like it is to other people. You know, they don't understand. They hear people talk about what God is saying to them and they don't get it. They don't believe that chair number one is the real deal. Jesus has a very interesting way of concluding this talk. Very interesting. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Why is that? Why do you think that is? It's because the people who sit in the middle make it almost impossible for these people to come to Christ, to come to faith, and they keep throwing cold water on this guy to cool him down and bring him down. So how does Christ feel about that? So then, because you are neither lukewarm and neither cold, or so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He's talking to believers here, folks. He's talking to believers. He doesn't say he's going to kick you out of his family. Not at all. The word picture is it's like you're looking forward to that hot cup of coffee, you know, but it's been sitting out a little bit too long, and you go to take a drink, and it's, yuck, you know? That's what the word picture is. But now watch this. Verse 17. Because you say, I am what? Rich. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You see, chair number one is sold out to God. Chair number two starts out by being sold out to God, but then all of a sudden in time, because of position and possessions and getting power, getting, that person slowly cools down. That's the number one problem. Something has taken place of God in our lives. The number one problem. But I love what Jesus says in the next verse. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Does God love a believer who is lukewarm? Answer, yes. He loves the cold, but he wants us to do something with that love. He wants us to move over from that chair into that chair, from that chair into that chair, and to be all in. That's the goal of it all. Nothing doubting. That's what repentance is. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to start doing a series on repentance out in the fellowship hall when I speak at night. And I'll tell you what, it's not for the faint of heart. So don't come if you can't hear it. But I promise you it won't be my words. It'll be God's words. Repentance is moving out of this into here. It's moving out of this into here. Repentance starts with a person being in the first chair. That's what it's supposed to be. Now, verse 20 is usually used with leading someone to the Lord, but it's not for that. It's okay to use it for that, but that's not what it's for. I believe it's for that lukewarm believer who's sitting in chair number two. Lukewarm, but this is absolutely, utterly profound. Profound. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. The point is, he's knocking. And he's knocking at the heart of every believer in here this morning who is not all in. Anyone here this morning who is not in the first chair. And you have to understand, that works. It works. But the only way it works is for us to be all in. What you need to do is you need to put a stake in the ground. You need to write it down. You need to make a spiritual conscious decision to get up wherever you are and to get into that first chair, to be all in. So let's go back to Joshua chapter 24 just for a minute. It says, Joshua speaking, now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. They made that conscious decision to get in to chair number one. So you choose this morning. Choose commitment, compromise, or conflict. Where are you? Are you all in? He's knocking. I can see him all over your faces. He's knocking on your hearts today. I pray. This is the most important part of why you're here today. I promise you that right now. I pray that you would make that decision to be all in, to surrender, absolute surrender to the God of all there is. Let me pray as the team come forward. Father, again, we are so grateful for your word. I pray that you would stir our hearts, Father, with that desire to be all that we can be in you and for you and by you. That you would move, Lord, that you would draw the one that's furthest from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand and sing this morning, and if you would like to step out and walk down to the front, we have people waiting that would like to pray with you to help you in that commitment. There's elders at the back door as well. Don't leave here without, you cannot come face to face with the God of all there is and leave here not changed. Okay, I get the point.
Let all things that are living a song of thanksgiving to God the Creator triumphantly raise, who fashioned and made us, protected and stayed us, who still guides us on to the end of our days. God's banners are o'er us, his light goes before us, a pillar of fire shining forth in the night, till shadows have vanished and darkness is banished, as forward we travel from light into us were able to lift our voice in thanksgiving and praise, not just today, not just on this weekend, but every day, I believe that chair one would probably be where we would find ourselves. May God bless each one of you as you go forth, and happy Thanksgiving. God bless.